The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to work on verse 37. All right, as Jesus instructed his disciples, the cosmic system is worried about a great number of things. They worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, where they're going to go, what they're going to wear, and all manner of things that God essentially says, I will provide for those who will make my word and my kingdom their priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So the reality is, for the positive believer, he has one priority, that is to grow up, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And this is accomplished through a systematic intake of sound teaching in Bible class under the system that God has established. So we are here ready to deal with those matters. And of course, for you having assembled, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. This is accomplished either by the abiding process, staying in fellowship, walking in obedience, or by a rebound if one commits a personal sin. Since we all stumble in many ways, rebound is the doctrine we are going to have to apply generally the most often throughout our experience. But it pays us to keep short accounts, to stay in fellowship, and to deal with the sin nature rather than letting it have its sway for an extended period of time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you continue to provide so that we can come apart from the cosmic system, so that we can separate ourselves from the devil's world and be recharged with the things of your plan. We recognize that these are the eternal principles that govern the angelic conflict, and that those who orient to them through faith have not only imputed righteousness, but become righteous in time by the principle of faith through the application of your word. We recognize that you define love by orientation and application of your word, and not by the emotional factors that other people define it by, but by seriously doing and applying what we are taught. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this, and pray that you would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with the very last event that occurs during the life of Christ. We will continue with this chapter to wrap up the follow-up issues that come about as a result of the crucifixion. But in verse 37 here, Mark gives a very abbreviated version. And in fact, and from Mark's version, you might suspect that he only says one thing. It just sounds like this, that Jesus uttered a loud cry, a loud sound, and then breathed his last. That verb ekpeneo there, we get the word, the Greek term pneuma, wind, breath, or spirit is the noun that is derived from that. And it has the idea of wind in motion. And again, wind in motion is something one cannot see, but we can see the effects of it. Well, ekpeneo means literally to breathe. Out, ek, meaning here in its most basic sense, out from. And as we saw, we finished up the exegesis of that last night. That is the only way this word is ever used in the New Testament, is of this event when Jesus breathed his last. All right, well, point one, during the time on the cross, Jesus made seven specific statements, which are generally thought to be in the order below. First, as he is being crucified, this is at the very outset, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, which was a direct prayer for his Roman executioners. They were acting in ignorance. He understood that. That was not the case for the Jewish leadership. They were not acting in ignorance. They were killing an innocent man and they knew it. The Roman soldiers didn't have this knowledge. They were not privy to all the information, say even that the reader of Mark is privy to. Be truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, which was addressed to the believing thief. That and both of these are recorded in Luke 23:34, then Luke 23:43. See, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother, which was addressed to Mary and John. Only John has that in his account, and it's believed that this happens before the 3 hours of darkness, before the bearing of sins. Jesus has made all the provision that he is going to make or can make before he enters into the realm of spiritual death. See, again, we've got the Aramaic version here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which was addressed to God. Very similar in Matthew's account, just he uses Eli, Eli, rather, which is more of the Hebrew form rather than the Aramaic form. Although the two languages are very largely related, they share the same alphabet and all that sort of thing. I am thirsty, which is merely stated. This is apparently after the bearing of sins, just prior in John 19:28. This occurs just prior in John's account to the actual matter of physical death. And this occurs before, we know this one we can place here, before the final last shout that he's going to utter. And so John 19:28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And so they offer him, as we saw, sour wine. Now what Mark references here, in Mark 15:37, Jesus uttered a loud cry. The loud cry is recorded for us in John, which is the cry, a single word in the Greek, tetelestai, which is a perfect indicative of the verb teleo, which means to bring to a completion, to bring to a conclusion, to end something. It is finished. Which indicated that the matter of bearing sins, his life's work, everything, and we'll deal with that because I think there's more simply, everything was finished for him at that point. While the bearing of sins had just wrapped up, as the light returns to the planet, he utters this cry just before he dies. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And then Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which was Jesus' dying declaration of faith. That's only recorded in Luke 23:46. And so all of these come, you have to seek here at this point in order to sort of put these in order to try to harmonize the four disparate accounts of the crucifixion, which I believe can be here effectively harmonized. Luke 23:46, and having cried out, and Luke makes it plain that Jesus, after crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was his last word. That was not the last shout. That one was uttered in a far more low voice than, say, the cry to tetelestai was. Well, too, while there is no debate on the fact that Jesus said these things, the last two have often been confused by interpreters. Three, Mark's account is the most succinct, merely recording the fact that Jesus gave a loud shout and then expired. And Matthew's account, point four, is not dramatically different, but does record the fact that this is the second loud shout Jesus uttered and that he actively chose to give up his spirit. Matthew is the only one that records that. This information is unique to his gospel, Matthew 27:50. And we get the adverb here, Pauline, again in the Greek, because he's referencing back to the first loud shout in verse 46 at about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And then, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So 5 here, Luke indicates that Jesus cried out loudly, but like Matthew and Mark, does not provide the content of what he screamed. None of them really tell you what it was he screamed. That you have to deduce from John's account, that he makes a loud shout, but we're never told what he said. If you read it, there's nothing in Matthew's account there. You might be inclined to presume that the loud shout was, "In Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which was not the loud shout, but it was the last thing he said. Well, 6, Luke also records the fact that Jesus once again referred to God as his Father. That was distinctly absent in the cry during the darkness. "My God, my God," he does not address God as his Father. This is the only time in his life, in fact, when he does not address God as Father, because at this point he has no relationship with God. He has lost his human spirit. He cannot communicate with God. God cannot communicate with him. And again, there's still a great mystery that will probably never fully be penetrated. But the relationship between God the Son, the deity of God the Son, and the humanity of Jesus as he is under spiritual death. Now, God the Son is eternal life. He can't die. So, I've seen, some of these, some of the fundies, I saw one, he had this book, "The Day God Died." Very misleading. God can't die. If God could die, we're all in trouble. God cannot die. So the reality is God didn't die. The humanity of Jesus died spiritually. But what was the relationship between the Son in his deity at that point and the humanity? Very difficult to say. Because you have so many doctrines that would come to bear on that. Not the least of which is the doctrines of the divine essence. And one of those is immutability. And so God the Son, in his essence, in his deity, he cannot change. So he can't go from life to death to life and back again. God can't do that. A human being could, but God cannot. But what we do know is this is the only time in Jesus, in any of the Gospels, where he does not address God as Father when he is praying. Well, 7, John indicates that the bystander got the sour wine to his mouth. But never states directly that Jesus drank it. It appears that when he realized what it was, he simply did not swallow any. That's all that we're told, is that as it got to his lips, as he got it up there, Jesus expired quickly after that. There's no indication that he actually partook of any of it. And at that point, he didn't really need it because his phase 2 was over. He was going to die shortly, and he knew it. And in fact, probably within seconds of that, he died. Thus ending the "will Elijah show up or not" watch. Will he come? That ended it rather dramatically. And not very long after he uttered that cry. So while there, some people, obviously, there was one guy clearly sort of that ramrodded this. One of them ran. And in Matthew's account here, he has very similar to what Mark has. And taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." So their Elijah watch did not get to last very long there, unfortunately for Jesus. Well, 8, John indicates that this action was designed to fulfill prophecy, but strongly emphasizes that Jesus was still conscious and still experiencing the limitations of humanity. When he says that in John 19:28, "I am thirsty," that's not God the Son talking. God doesn't get thirsty. God doesn't need liquid. He doesn't need food. And then the Psalm 69:21 is the reference that John points to in terms of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And it's a small verse here, although one might expect from reading context around it, in verse 20, that this is a prophecy of the crucifixion. "Reproach has broken my heart,
and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that appears to be the verse that John is referencing, although there is no real specific. He doesn't provide a quote, so this verse seems to fit the bill as well as any in the Old Testament. 9, Jesus used the verb teleo to complete, finish, or bring to an end twice in John. And the second usage provides the content of his final shout. That was seen in John 19:28 and then again 19:30, where he offers the shout. Knowing that all things had been accomplished. And so the all things here, to me, in John's account, goes beyond just the matter of bearing sins. Because he's talking about all the related prophecies, all the related other factors, and in fact, Jesus' entire physical existence at that point, his human life on this planet was finished. So many, many things were finished, as it turns out. And then in verse 30, we find out that that is the final shout, it is finished. He knew it was finished, he acknowledges that it's finished, and then he checks out. And that's it. And again, in a unique fashion that no other human being has ever done. No one can will their own death. And no one can simply say, okay, I'm going to bow my head and die. And then just do it. Nobody has that much control. But of course, Jesus now, one thing's for certain, he's back in the hypostatic union. Certainly we know that he has a fellowship with God again because he addresses him as Father. Although when I say he's back in the hypostatic union, it was never broken. It couldn't be broken. It was permanent. So, again, there's a great mystery there, and that's one we can ask about. And there may not be a full understanding or explanation even eternally for this. As you look when you get to heaven, and at some point you're going to look Jesus in the eye, and you're going to realize he's fully God and fully human at the same time. Still is. Only now, of course, he's got a resurrection body. He's not limited by this earthly sphere any longer. Well, 10, it is by combining all three accounts that one comes to recognize that what Jesus screamed was the single Greek word tetelestai, which is the perfect passive indicative of the verb teleo. The perfect tense indicates that the action has been completed in past time. Here, just minutes before, because in verse 28, we're told that he recognized that it was all finished. He's recognized that the entire reason for his human experience, his human existence, has been completed. So he recognizes it just moments before, minutes before, but then states it directly. And the perfect tense, again, is a verb that is ongoing in its force. It generally refers from the time of the speaker who is here, action, either in past or present time. It can be past time, but it can also be present time, with continued existing results. It is finished not only now, but it remains finished. It's done forever. And teleo is kind of one of those words that yields itself to that anyway, because it has the idea of completion. Some people have tried to use it as a term for perfection, but it's not. It doesn't have the idea of perfection in it at all, as much as the idea of bringing something to an end, of completing it. So the perfect tense, again, indicates that action has been completed in past time, but has results that continue to exist. It does not focus as much on the action as it does on the present state of affairs. We could translate it in our English, it stands finished. It is finished with the result that it's still finished. Even today it's finished. It's all done. B, the passive indicates that the action has been completed. But does not provide the agent that completed the action. And in this case, of course, Jesus is the agent. It is finished. Jesus has himself personally now completed his course. We talk about the Christian life in terms, say in Hebrews 12 there, of running a race, of running a marathon. And again, not a sprint, a marathon. It requires your life. Because essentially, after the point of salvation, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not even your own property anymore. You say, well, I'm my own person. I'm my own property. Not really. You're really not. None of us are. And so, the interesting thing was that he has run his race. And Paul uses a similar sort of analogy when he writes to Timothy there at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have completed the course. I have kept the faith. And so, even though Paul's not dead yet, he essentially says, I've run my race. And here, Jesus is not quite dead yet. But he says a very similar thing. I have completed all that was incumbent upon me. It is all finished. And then, see, the indicative is the mood of reality, which indicates that what Jesus is saying is an objective fact and, of course, continues to be. Well, 11, when the verb is used of activities, the verb teleo, it has the idea of finishing or completing something. And this is normally the way it is understood by interpreters, which it should be. That's correct. They should have this understanding here. But 12, there has been an enormous amount of discussion about the matter of what Jesus meant with his final comment. And many creative explanations as to his actual intention have been offered. From a strictly physical perspective, Jesus Christ knew he had reached the end of his physical life. If the statement that it is finished referred to his imminent death, that is certainly one literal way of viewing his words. And obviously, if he screams it is finished, and then with his next breath or two bows his head and gives up his spirit, well, that pretty much demonstrates that it was finished. And this, as we're going to see, all these little details that go into this, from him praying for his crucifixion detail, the Roman guy, the centurion in charge of it, and the guys there, to the matter in which he handled himself while facing death. He did not handle himself as those other two criminals did. That's pretty evident. He was receiving an enormous amount, as we know, had already received an enormous amount of physical abuse, but now has been hanging there for hours, receiving hour after hour of emotional and verbal abuse from the crowds. And he does not react. He does not respond. He does not retaliate. This stands out. And then when he screams, it is finished. And even in this agonizing scream in the dark, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into what have you delivered me? And then this, it is finished, and then dies himself. He doesn't die the way a normal crucified man would die. And this has, as we're going to see, somewhat of a great impact on people. In fact, if you look in Mark, the very next verse, and again, I wanted to, well, actually, two verses down, verse 39. And we'll look at this. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. And I think it's not just that, but it's everything leading up to it. As he's standing there and he observes all this, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And guess what? Liberals do not like this confession of faith. Oh, he couldn't have meant that. Why couldn't he? Is one to assume that there were no Roman believers? Well, there's a church at Rome by the time this book is written. By the time Mark writes his gospel, there's a church there. So what would keep that? And what you find out here is on all this rejection, you have these sort of individual little exceptions to all the rules. You have these two criminals who are just like so many other criminals. And yet one of them at the last second exercises faith that Jesus actually is the Messiah. And you have this Roman centurion standing out from all the other Roman soldiers. And no doubt he had been involved in the earlier beatings and that sort of thing. The scourging. He had been there. He had seen all this. And yet at the very last he says, you know, hey, this guy was the Son of God. There's something here that's outstanding. Of course, he had stood there for the 3 hours of darkness too. He knew something weird was going on. With this guy. And many of these things stand out to it. So again, certainly his physical death is one way one can look at this, that it is finished. B, it was used by servants when they had been assigned a task or a mission. Once the servant had completed every aspect of his work, he would report to his master that his work had been accomplished. John 4:34, for instance, in this incident with the woman at the well. And I just want to double check, but I'm pretty certain I'd already checked this one. But and when he's talking about the disciples, they've gone off to try to get some food because it's about lunchtime at the time when he's talking with this woman. And he tells them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about," because they're urging him to eat because it's past noon. It's probably going on 1 o'clock by this time, so they're all hungry. And he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. I have something which sustains me that you don't understand. And it's not physical food. There is more to life than physical food. Man shall not live by bread alone." You do need bread to eat. You do need bread to survive. And the disciples were saying to one another, they don't get it. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did one of you guys slip him some food and we didn't see? I mean, anytime anything was said, these wooden-headed literalists took it literally. "I have food." And he said, "My food, what sustains me, my nourishment, is to do the will of him who sent me and to teleo, to complete, to accomplish his work. That's what I'm here for. And I've got all this work that I've got to do." Also, John 5:36. "But the testimony which I have," this is in his indictment of the Jews for failure to believe, "is greater than the testimony of John. And John testified," this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. You guys should believe in him, you should follow him. He is the promised one. "For the works which the Father has given me to teleo, to accomplish, to complete, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." And then also 17:4, and this is in his final prayer. This is actually what technically should be called the Lord's Prayer, because this is his final great prayer before entering into his suffering. Although we do know that he offered up, greater prayer, more prayers after this when he was in the garden. But this one, we have all the content of. Because we know that in the garden, he was probably there praying for a couple hours at least. And we only know that he prayed, three times, and we only have very little information. Well, here we have a lengthy prayer that is recorded for us. And in John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished, having completed the work which you have given me to do." And so even here, before they leave for the Garden of Gethsemane that night, Jesus is speaking of all of this as if it is a done deal. That he recognizes he's going to follow this through. He's going to drink the cup. He's going to do whatever it takes to complete the will of God here on the planet. And still, did he wrestle with this again in the garden? Yes, he did. We saw that he did. In his humanity, he wrestled with this. Even though here, as he's praying this, it's finished in his mind. But again, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm committed to this, and then when the pressure really gets great, then you have to fight the fight again. It's not necessarily just a one-shot deal. I'm committed to this, and I'll never have to fight that fight again. You may have to fight it over and over again, in fact. Well, see, others have noticed that the phrase, "it is finished," is linked with the matter of Old Testament prophecy in John 19:28. And that Jesus is declaring that he has fulfilled all that had been written of Messiah. When he says that in 19:28 there, knowing that all things had been, he uses that verb, teleo, accomplished is the way they've translated it now. Which is, again, very misleading. They should be consistent. Any translator should be consistent in the way he deals with words. Unless there's some overriding reason to do it. But I didn't see one there. But for instance, compare that to Luke 18:31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be teleo, will be completed, will be accomplished, will be finished. And so he links it with all the Old Testament, the mass of prophecies that related to his person, to his work, and to what he was going to do. Also, Luke 24, now this is when the disciples are on the Emmaus Road, literally talking to Jesus and don't know it. Chapter 24, verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And this was the deal with their negative volition. See, they weren't negative in the sense that they never would believe. They were just slow to believe. They were slow on the uptake. And that's a different deal than a person who just doesn't want to believe or who doesn't want to know the truth. It's one thing to be slow on the uptake. It's quite another to reject it outright. That's a bigger deal. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then in verse 44, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," must be completed. So D, from extant evidence, it is also well known that the term tetelestai was written across promissory notes, deeds, and commercial bills to signify that the item had been paid in full. And either is certainly a New Testament usage of teleo that supports a financial understanding of the verb. And Matthew clearly uses it in the sense of paying a tax obligation. Matthew 17, 24. And this becomes important because one of the doctrines we're going to look at, following all this, I put all the doctrines that I wanted to do throughout all here off till the last, so you just have to deal with it, sorry. I usually try to break them up, but in this case, I just didn't want to break up the flow of the narrative to do a doctrine and leave Jesus hanging on the cross any longer than we had to. And in 17:24 here, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he tells them yes. He tells Peter, "Yes, I do. We're going to go ahead and pay it." But the idea here is in 17:24, let me get you the exact word there that they used to translate that. But the word pay there. Yeah, I'm sorry. I thought it was. But the word pay is teleo. Does he not complete or pay the 2 drachma tax? And then when one paid it, they would mark tetelestai, the perfect of teleo, on the bill and say, "Okay, you're good to go," if in that sense. Thus, some want to translate this Greek verb as the debt that has been paid, which would relate to the sin debt that was owed to God. This will get into the doctrine of propitiation. This is a matter that there is a righteous God, a God who has a legitimate right and a legitimate claim against anyone who violates his righteousness. And when God's righteousness is violated, that person becomes indebted to God, whether they know it or not. Every sin brings a debt that goes with it. The person, as it were, owes God. God is the offended party, and only he can forgive. And so he has to determine the grounds of reconciliation, if there's going to be any. And the fact is, he did determine the grounds of reconciliation, and it is seen in the cross. The cross is essentially not only the place where the debt was paid. The cross essentially becomes the mercy seat, the place where one comes to receive forgiveness. And this we're going to review or look at a review of the tabernacle and all of that, because a couple of things happen here. The first thing after he dies is the veil in the temple is torn right from top to bottom, split right in half. And that has significance, typological significance. But this shout, it has been paid. Some suggest that what he is saying is the sin debt has been paid. Mankind no longer owes God anything. It is finished. It's complete, paid in full. And so no one has a claim. God has no more claim against sin. That's good news. That's what the euangelia in the gospel, that's what it means, good news. That is very good news for sinners. Some others point out that the term was also used in a legal context. When a prisoner was charged with a crime and imprisoned, a certificate of debt was written and nailed to the door of his cell. Colossians 2:14, Paul uses it in this way. So as you might see from this, this word was used in a broad variety of contexts. To me, and it could mean a lot of different things. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And our certificate of debt, our sin debt, he says, he nailed it, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so the debt was discharged there. And Paul alludes to that here, again, under the doctrine of propitiation, as we will review. So H, when a prisoner had completed his sentence or repaid the debt, the judge would write to Telestai on the certificate of debt, guaranteeing him freedom from further action against him. This is the good news. This is another aspect of the good news. God takes no further action against the sins of the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that you may not get into some divine discipline, but no legal action. It becomes then a family matter. You are now God's son. He won't disown you because of sin. He can't. It's a family matter. It's no longer a legal matter. The legal matter has been paid on the cross, and it's done. Well, 13, there is merit in every one of these explanations. And while some suggest that Jesus could not have meant this much by his statement, it seems to this interpreter that he could have. Jesus may have had multiple things in mind when he said this. I'm sure that Jesus understood exactly what had happened there. And he knew exactly what was going on. Not just that he was going to die. That was, in some very small sense, that was the least of what was going on there, was his physical death. There were far greater things going on there. Again, as we pointed out, the cross is not merely a physical reality. It is a metaphysical experience that Jesus enters into, where he is separated from God into darkness and all of these other things, bearing sins, spiritually dead. This is all a metaphysical reality for him, although no one could see it. No one could enter into it. No one even understood it at that time. Well, again, I suspect that he means all of this, and maybe more than we don't even know yet, when he said it is finished. I think all these things are true, that there's an obligation that's been paid now, and he knows it's been paid. Well, 14, what the reader does know is that Jesus Christ did not utter this statement until the matter of bearing sins had been completed, which was a pressure he acknowledged prior to his arrival in Jerusalem. Luke 12:50. He had mentioned this. But I have a baptism to undergo. What is his baptism? The word baptism means an identification of one thing with something else. It was used, for instance, in ancient Greek literature. It was used of the smith when he was tempering a piece of metal, pounding it out, a blacksmith. And then after he got it into the shape, he would baptize it. He plunged it into water. And so then, it's immersed in the water. The metal becomes identified with the water that surrounds it. Well, the idea of baptism here is Jesus is identified with the sins of the human race. That's what his baptism was. To become identified with that, to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is, guess what? Teleo, accomplished, finished. Same verb. And so this was a real pressure on him, but he knew this was what was coming. So 15, thus as a part of the mission of the servant of God, Jesus Christ could not announce his work complete until the matter of bearing sins was finished. 16, additionally, after he took the sins of the world on himself and suffered the penalty for them, he could announce that the debt had been paid. The concept of satisfying the legal and righteous requirements of God against sin is known theologically as propitiation. Propitiation is that aspect of salvation which focuses on the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied concerning the sins of mankind. This gets into another big issue that some theologians don't like, and that is how defiling and how damaging and how dangerous and how deadly sin is. Sin is not something to be trifled with. Many, many people in this world, they have a very, very low view of sin and its overall effects. Sin has ruined the human race, and yet most people can't even see it. And yet, this victory here that is won, God has a legitimate beef, we might say, a legitimate claim with anybody that violates his righteousness. And so, until that claim is honored, God can't just look the other way and be righteous. I mean, what would you like? You like this guy? I see, you know, this guy. We don't want to admit this into evidence that when we went into his apartment and found it booby-trapped, that this guy was a radical nut job. Well, too bad. All those dead people have a claim against this guy. All those people that he killed. And we got a bunch of these nut jobs apparently running around today. Maybe mommy didn't love him enough. I don't know. They sure don't have any doctrine. I can guarantee you that. Doctrine tells me I'm not supposed to be running around killing people. So the point of all of this is these people have a legitimate claim against him. The victim has a claim against the perpetrator. And people don't like that today because we become a society that defends the perpetrator and condemns the victim. Well, God is righteous. He won't do that. God will not defend the perpetrator and condemn the victim. The victim is the victim. And in this case, when it comes to sin, God is the victim. And God has a legal right and a legal claim against everybody who sins. And that has to be answered. You say, well, God is love. He can just look the other way. Not and be righteous, he can't. Not and be just, he can't. I mean, how would you like it if this guy gets up, they finally try him, he kills all these people? We know he killed all these people. And I'm supposed to feel bad for him. I know, I don't. And we know he killed all these people. And then the judge says, well, we're going to look the other way. How will America respond to that? How did they respond to the OJ verdict? We're going to look the other way. Well, OJ is apparently still out there looking, trying to find that guy. Well, no, not anymore. I guess he's in jail now. But the point is, a judge can't do that. A judge can't just look the other way. God can't just look the other way. And this matter of sins has to be addressed. And it was addressed at the cross and perfectly addressed. Well, 17, following that loud shout of victory, Jesus Christ utters his final words, bows his head of his own will, and commits his spirit to the Father. Luke records that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And 18, it is of great importance to note that when Jesus Christ was bearing sins, he could only refer to God in terms of deity. My God, my God. He had forfeited his spiritual life and his fellowship with the Father. And 19, following the bearing of sins, Jesus Christ was restored to spiritual life. Actually, God the Son restored his humanity to spiritual life by regenerating his human spirit, which had been executed. Just as Adam's was executed in the garden. And the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. And how did he die? He died spiritually, not physically. And since he was completely righteous and had no further contact with sin. John 10:18, I think this is the one where Jesus challenges them. Or no, this is where he makes the point that nobody kills him. The Romans didn't kill him. See, throughout history, the people have gotten way off base on this. They've become anti-Semitic. The Jews killed their own Messiah. Yeah, they did, in one sense. But was that Jesus' view of it? No. He didn't feel like a victim. He didn't say, hey, you people have killed me. He said, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So 20, thus he regains his fellowship with the Father, which fact is expressed in his final statement from the cross. 21, Mark simply records that Jesus breathed out, exhaled, we might say. That'd be the word we would use today, which is the literal meaning of the verb ekpaneo. Luke agrees, using the very same verb. Matthew uses slightly different language and states that Jesus yielded up his spirit. The verb aphiemi, again, we've seen that verb a few times here recently, means to cause a separation and has the sense of dismiss or release. In fact, aphiemi is used in language dealing with divorce, to dismiss or release somebody from the marriage vows. That same verb is used of that. It's used in a broad number of ways. One of the ways it's also used is to dismiss sins, i.e. to forgive sins. Aphiemi means to dismiss, to cause a separation. And that's alluded to in the Old Testament. I don't remember the verse, but I believe it's in Isaiah. And he said, I will take your sins, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a pretty good separation as far as I understand it. Those two don't ever meet. That is the opposite ends of the spectrum. So Matthew uses, again, slightly different language, which means to cause a separation. And I didn't give you that verse, but that's actually Matthew 27. I should have put the verse in there, I suppose. Sometimes I forget to do that. Uh, 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and then yielded up his spirit, dismissed it, sent it away. Now, he does this of his own volition. Again, you and I can't do this. This was a unique death in his. So no wonder this had an impact on the centurion when he said, when he saw the way he died, how he died. I mean, who else has ever done this? Who else has ever said, it is finished, and then into your hands I commit my spirit, and that's literally his last words and his last breath, and he dies. He doesn't strangle, he doesn't choke, he doesn't stutter. There's no other indication of any other cause of death, and he should not have died that fast. That will become very apparent the longer we study Mark, here as we get towards the end of it, the events that follow. Because when Joseph of Arimathea goes to get the body, or ask for it, Pilate's just stunned that he's dead. He can't believe it. I mean, it's not that he doesn't believe Joseph, but I mean, just everything Pilate knows about crucifixion tells him Jesus should not be dead yet. And he shouldn't have been, other than he willed himself to die. That was his choice. His work was done and he knew it. So 23, John uses different language with the verb paradidomi. Interestingly enough, that's our verb for betrayal that's been used all throughout Mark to hand over. As Jesus was handed over by Judas, handed over by the Jews, handed over to the Romans, handed over to crucifixion. That's been the verb he's used all this time. But he uses the verb paradidomi, literally to give alongside or give away, but agrees that it was an active choice on Jesus' part. In 24, this would indicate that his death was a voluntary action on his part. He consciously made the determination to end his physical existence. If we do this, it's suicide. We don't have the right. But see, he says, I have the right to do this. I have the right to lay my life down, and I have the right to take it back up. But he got that right from the Father. No other human being has ever had that right. So suicide is always anti-will of God. Nobody can commit suicide and claim I'm doing God's will. And obviously, if people commit suicide and they're believers, they still go to heaven, contrary to the nonsense out there. Oh, if you commit that sin, you won't go to heaven. No, you'll still go to heaven. You'd be a spiritual loser for eternity, pretty much. But that's your choice. But obviously, one can never make the argument for suicide from a biblical perspective. It just doesn't hold water. But yet, Jesus doesn't really commit suicide. His work is done. It's time for him to return to heaven, obviously in his deity where he's been before. But it's time for his humanity to get to heaven at some point. And that, he's never seen that before. So 25, this would also tend to confirm what is taught in the Genesis account, which links the breath of a person with the matter of physical life. Genesis 2:7, we see in the formation of mankind, when God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The complexity of the human body is just astronomical. It's just astounding. I mean, it's just mind-boggling, the complexity of your body. The different types of cells, the different functions, and the way it all works in complete and absolute harmony. The supercomputer that is the brain. The camera that is the eyes. And the sound system that is the ears and the mouth. And all these things that work together, the physical realities, the digestive system, the circulatory system, all these things. So all these things work perfectly, but they're all created out of dust, as it were. They're all formed of very basic, very complex, but basic things. So Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed. There you've got the verb, a different verb. It's not bara, it's not created. Bara means to speak into existence in Genesis. This word is not that. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And so he built him a man, and Adam was laying there, a fully formed, completely male, apparently mature, we suggest, human being, a perfect specimen, physical specimen, but he wasn't alive. It was just a body. And that was all it was. And then he breathed into his nostrils the neshama, the breath of life, the spark that starts people up. His soul is apparently included in this. There's a relationship apparently between the first breath and the soul. And there's a relationship between the last breath and the soul, as one might imagine. Just as that first breath, the soul's united with the body, the baby becomes a living being. I mean, he'd been alive physically in the womb, but not alive physically in the sense that he had a soul. There's no soul in the womb. First, number one, a soul has to be sort of implanted at some level. And it has to be interfaced with something. I don't think my soul's in my foot. I don't think my soul's in my hand. I don't think it's in my elbow. I don't think it's in my belly button. I think my soul is somewhere up here related to the higher brain stem. And there's pretty good evidence of that. There was a guy named Penfield. He wasn't even really looking for this, but he determined that there's some weird interface that he couldn't account for. And the fact that a person, and this has been pretty well documented, a person is materially just slightly lighter when they die. They lose weight immediately. And some of that weight obviously is related to the breath, because air has weight. Again, I think I may have told you this, but I figured that out back when I was working at the pharmacy. We were doing these minute calculations in milligrams and very small amounts, and you would breathe across the scale, and you would see the scale go, and it go up with the weight of the wind and down when it quit. So obviously some of that is the breath. But you have to have a place to interface the soul. A single-celled organism, hard to believe that you can interface a soul in a single cell. That doesn't make any sense to me. You have to have a place where it will actually work and a place that it can function. So here's this fully grown man laying there, but he's not alive until God breathes into him and starts him up. And that's what he still does today at the point of physical birth. Well, 26, as Jesus has been doing throughout much of his time on the cross, he relates everything to God, thinking about the Old Testament passages that were germane to his situation. The doctrine he must have cycled. And this is, a matter of the value of knowing your Bible. When push comes to shove and you're in your most difficult, challenging moments of life, Psalm 31:5, he literally, his final words are a psalm, or at least a part of it. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. And so when people face tests, I mean, you can run and grab your Bible, but what if you're not in a position to? Then all the things you've heard, all the things you've committed to memory are going to be what you have with you on this brain computer. That is why we're here to transform your mind, to renew your mind through the Word of God, because that's what's going to make the difference. In 27, what is very clear is that Jesus did not die in the manner that victims of crucifixion ordinarily died. Which will have a marked impact on the centurion observing all this, and we'll deal with that here shortly after we do a couple of doctrines. 28, it is also obvious that none of the four accounts speak of the final moment of Jesus in terms of death. None of these accounts uses the word death. It doesn't say Jesus died. The words death are conspicuously absent in the accounts. Because Jesus, his physical body died, but he's not dead. Just as when anybody else here dies, anybody in the human race dies, they're not dead. They're just transferred to a different sphere of existence. And they're still alive somewhere. Everybody who's ever been born is alive somewhere today. Every angel that was created is alive somewhere today. Some of them are down there in Tartarus grinding their teeth. But most of the rest of them are free. But everybody who's ever been born is alive somewhere today. Wherever they are, they're there. And they're either in torment down there in the center of the earth, if they're unbelievers, or if they're believers, they reside now in the third heaven awaiting the resurrection of their body. And that's the two places they are. They're not ghosts. Ghost hunters. That's a good show, I guess. I can't believe that it is. I can't believe people are dumb enough to watch it. I mean, you talk about the insanity and the stupidity of Western culture. This is what we call entertainment. Really? Ghost hunters? Come on, seriously? If people want to be superstitious and believe in all, oh, they didn't finish their life on earth, they have unfinished business. Oh, no, they don't. No, they're finished, all right. They're finished somewhere. It's not here. Well, again, the normal Greek vocabulary for death and dying here is conspicuously absent. In 29, just as Jesus had voluntarily given up his spiritual life in order to bear sins, he now ends his physical existence on his own terms. However, God the Son will restore the physical life to the body of Jesus by Sunday morning. And 30, in fact, all three members of the Godhead are implicated in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see these verses. It's attributed to the Father in Acts 2:24 and Colossians 2:12. It's attributed to the Son. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's going to do it himself. John 2:19. It's attributed to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. Now if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is alive in your mortal body. So that's the Holy Spirit. And of course he is. He does indwell us if we're believers. Okay, well, good. That worked out perfect. Our time is up. Have your doctrine of verbal sins. Fun. Until Daddy takes the T-bird. And we will look at that starting tomorrow night. It is a long one, so buckle up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.